Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts alarmed him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Verse 24, This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Tell me, is there anybody you know whom you'd be inclined to say, I can never imagine him or her ever becoming a Christian? There are people like that, aren't there? Take Robert, for instance. He was a case in point. He lived down the corridor from me when I was a student in lodgings years ago. Not a friend exactly, but you can't help getting reasonably well acquainted with somebody you share a bathroom with for 12 months, can you? He knew I was religious, as he put it, And unlike one or two others in the Hall of Residence, I sensed no hostility from him as a result of that, more a kind of patronizing pity, really. Robert's attitude was, "Roy, if you're one of those pathetic wimps who can't get through life without the crutch of faith, well, that's okay by me. But I prefer to stand on my own two feet, thank you very much." And he did, very successfully. Robert was one of those fellows who seemed to have the Midas touch. Everything he did turned to gold. He excelled at sport. He excelled at study. He certainly excelled with women. When I last heard of him 10 years ago, something like that, it was no surprise to learn he was excelling in his career and earning a mint as a result. I used to pray for Robert sometimes, I remember, but if I'm honest, I have to say my prayers always lacked conviction. He was so supremely self-assured, so confident, so secure, so independent. A high flyer who needed neither anything nor anyone to make his life complete. In all my conversations with him, in all my observation of him, I never detected any chink in his armor of self-sufficiency. He was right. What did he need God for? As hard as I tried, I just could not ever imagine him becoming a Christian. Maybe there's somebody in your circle of acquaintance that you feel like that about. Maybe you long to share your faith with them, but you can't really ever believe the opportunity will arise. Or maybe, just possibly, there's somebody here this morning who feels some affinity with Robert themselves. Maybe you're sitting here very politely, tolerant of all these religious types around you in Eden Baptist Church this morning, but privately rather contemptuous of their feeble dependence on emotional props and antiquated superstitions. If they need all this God stuff, okay, you're saying to yourself, but I don't. I can stand on my own two feet, thank you very much. Well, if either of those is the case, this Bible passage we've come to study this morning has a special relevance, I think, for us. For it's the story of a great man, a confident man, a man who, if you'd asked him, would have told you that, like Robert, he needed neither anything nor anybody to make his life complete. It's the story of how this great, self-confident man was nevertheless humbled and brought to personal acknowledgement of the God of the Bible. There's a famous proverb, isn't there? Pride comes before a fall. Well, it's true, you know. And Nebuchadnezzar illustrates, proves its truth in the words of an encyclical which he himself issued to all the dominions of his empire. He tells us how he learned that it was true. The story, if you survey the chapter, is told in three acts. It begins really in verse 4, after the opening words. And in that first movement, in first act 1, verses 4 to 27, Nebuchadnezzar recollects for us a remarkable rebuke to his pride that he'd received. Then if you look to the other end of the chapter, the concluding act, Act 3, which runs from verse 34 to verse 37, we find Nebuchadnezzar again confessing to us the vital lesson of humility which he learned. And in between those two acts, in verses 28 to 33, there is the extraordinary account of a monumental disaster which Nebuchadnezzar had to suffer before that foolish pride of his was broken. And he learned the lesson. For Jews living at the end of the Old Testament period under the domination of vast pagan empires, of course, this must have been a most encouraging story, because it shows us that nobody, no matter how lofty their status, no matter how impregnable their self-esteem, nobody is beyond the reach of God's arm. And I guess for us too, surrounded by the secularism of late 20th century culture with its contempt for the Christian minority, it brings a similar reassurance, perhaps. Even the Roberts of this world can be converted, it tells us. And if you happen to be a Robert this morning, it brings a note of warning too, doesn't it? God's not afraid to use pretty rough tactics in order to get the respect he feels he deserves. Also, I'd like you this morning to study Nebuchadnezzar's testimony with me. The testimony of a proud man. If we learn it from the pages of the Bible, the lesson which he wants to teach us, we may be spared having to learn it in the much more painful way that Nebuchadnezzar did. Let's begin then at the beginning with Act 1, the rebuke to his pride which he received. Again at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, of course, this wasn't the first time Nebuchadnezzar had suffered insomnia as a result of nightmares. If you've been following the series, you'll know back in chapter 2 he was troubled by a dream that was not dissimilar to this one, the one he later recounts for us. That time he had seen a great colossus fashioned in strata of gold and bronze and iron, and as he watched, a great rock had struck it and demolished it, supernaturally smashing it to smithereens. Well, this time it was a tree he saw, even larger than that statue, dominating the entire globe, he tells us. And yet it too was felled supernaturally by divine command and reduced to a mere stump in the ground. Now, you don't have to have any divine gifts of divination, or indeed a degree in Freudian psychology, I think, to detect in both dreams the repressed fears of a powerful man who is haunted by morbid premonitions about the collapse of his empire. Though outwardly at ease, in comfort and security, in his royal fortress that he had so carefully prepared for himself, in the hours of darkness, the secret fears of his subconscious mind begin to force their way up in surrealist symbols of nightmare. And they reduce Nebuchadnezzar to a state of acute paranoia. The visions that pass through my mind terrify me, he says. They didn't have Valium in those days, but they did have something pretty close to psychotherapy. And Nebuchadnezzar isn't slow to summon the practitioners of the various schools of Babylonian counseling to give him the benefit of their advice. I commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. So here was a case, you see, where neither Sigmund Freud, nor Carl Rogers, nor even Russell Grant could relieve the king's troubled mind. In spite of all their ministrations, his anxiety symptoms were unabated. This was no ordinary dream. Like that vision of the golden-headed colossus he'd had all those years ago, there was something ominous, something uncanny about this dream. Something important was going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar felt it. Something so unusual that there was no precedent in the textbooks of his wise men that corresponded to it. Now, if I'm going to understand this dream, it will need more than the human science of a sage to unravel it. It will need the divine inspiration of a prophet. Unfortunately, there was such a man in Babylon. The same man who'd helped him all those years before with his previous nightmare. He'd been a young postgraduate student in those days. Now he'd risen to be senior professor at the university. But it seems he was just as quick in responding to this nocturnal emergency in the royal bedroom as he had been on that earlier occasion. Verse 8, finally Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream interpreted. Well, so he goes on in the verses that follow to recount the dream of the tree. And then in verses 19 to 27, you'll see that Daniel comments on it. And it's those latter verses I particularly want you to notice. There are two things worth observing about Daniel's handling of this situation. The first thing I want you to observe is his personal distress on hearing about the dream. So disturbed is he that King Nebuchadnezzar feels moved to offer Daniel one of his own tranquilizers. Daniel was greatly perplexed, verse 19, for a time, and his thoughts alarmed him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Now, I suppose a cynic might argue that this discomfort on Daniel's part was feigned. A clever ploy to disarm the anger of the emperor, which he knew from past experience of the king's temperament might well erupt about his ears when the king heard the unfavorable nature of the interpretation he had to give. And maybe there is just an element of truth in that. But for myself, I'm inclined to think that Daniel's feelings here were genuinely distraught. But remember, he'd been in the service of this king for many years. And I see no reason to doubt that during that time, he had developed a sincere affection for his master, and a profound gratitude to God for the degree of liberty which the Jewish community enjoyed under his rule. He may have been a despot, but Nebuchadnezzar was a comparatively enlightened one. And Daniel, as a scholar of history, knew the situation would be far worse without him. Yet a period of absence was precisely what this dream threatened, and Daniel was understandably upset at the thought of it. But that brings me to the second thing I want you to notice about his behavior. Not only his personal distress on hearing the dream, but also his brutal candor in conveying the dream's warning to the king. Look again at verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be, but then your prosperity will continue." I think there's no denying that by all the canons of ancient protocol, these words were both impertinent and dangerous. Remember, Daniel's talking to the most powerful man in the world, an absolute dictator, renowned for his irrational outbursts of rage, quite capable of ordering the summary execution of a man like Daniel on the spot. Yet Daniel reprimands him. There's no other word for it, is there? Reprimands him for his increasingly tyrannical and unjust rule. If we had any doubts that Daniel should be numbered among the prophets, these verses dispel it. Like Nathan before King David, like Elijah before King Ahab, Daniel here calls Nebuchadnezzar to recognize his accountability. Accountability to the God by whose grace alone he possessed the vast dominion he did. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So do you observe then the balance in Daniel's conduct? On the one hand, he's personally distressed by what he has to say. On the other hand, he's brutally candid about saying it. And Daniel surely, in that respect, provides us with an important model of what sound biblical counseling must always be like. Most of us err on one or other side of that balance. Some Christians are too confrontational in the way they handle people with problems. They fulminate in a sanctimonious and unsympathetic way about their sins. Often one suspects they gain a good deal of private satisfaction from their smug posturings. And it's certainly no surprise that their pious rebukes as often as not merely serve to reinforce the emotional defenses of those they say they're trying to get through to. But it must also be said there are other Christians who are not confrontational enough. They've read so much about modern non-directive counselling that they assume the role of a purely passive listener, unwilling to offer advice, let alone admonition, no matter how much the person may be in need of it. Well, Daniel shows us the balance, you see. He listens patiently while the king talks. He communicates his own interest and empathy with the king's feelings of anxiety, both by his words and even by his facial expressions. He's no clinical expert keeping a professional distance from the client. Still less is he a self-righteous prig enjoying the opportunity to issue a few moralizing judgments. No, he's emotionally involved with the situation and he's burdened with the king's predicament. Not afraid to show it. Yet he refuses to allow that to deter him from plain speaking. He's frank about placing responsibility fairly and squarely on Nebuchadnezzar's own shoulders. "You've got a problem, Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got to do something about it," he tells him. "Would that I didn't have to tell you this, O king, but I must speak the truth in love. God sees pride in your heart. And he doesn't like it. And he plans to judge it. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. You saw that in your dream. Not Nebuchadnezzar. God is determined that what you saw you shall also acknowledge. Your kingdom will be taken from you and not be restored till you are prepared to bow your knee to this sovereign God and confess that it is he, not you, that ultimately rules the world. I want you to notice there is nothing fatalistic about this prophetic pronouncement. If you're prepared to change your behavior, God is prepared to change his verdict, says Daniel. This is not a sentence you have received. It's more of the nature of a notice of intention to prosecute. But if I were you, I'd take notice of it, Nebuchadnezzar. Heed my advice, he says. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. So with bated breath, we wait the king's response, don't we? But our narrator is too good a dramatist to steal the power of Daniel's great oration by some kind of anticlimax. He chooses instead to just suddenly drop the curtain and leave us in our state of suspense about the king's response, and abruptly changes the scene to introduce Act 2 of the drama. Let's look at that now then. The disaster which the king suffered. Verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar." Those of you who read commentaries will be aware, I'm sure, that many scholars are skeptical of the historicity of this chapter of Daniel and of these verses in particular. They're skeptical on two grounds, really. First, they point out there's no independent corroboration of such a period of temporary insanity in Nebuchadnezzar's life from Babylonian sources. And secondly, they argue it's impossible to imagine that somebody who achieved the remarkable achievements politically and militarily which Nebuchadnezzar did, that such a person was vulnerable to this kind of serious mental illness. It has to be wishful thinking, they say, on the part of some fanciful Jewish novelist, all this. I think it's possible to answer both those grounds for skepticism. On the first, it's hardly surprising that Babylonian accounts don't mention this incident, is it? Even if there were Babylonian documents available which dealt with the latter part of Nebuchadnezzar's life, and I'm informed that there are in fact very few, would we really expect the historians of the Babylonian Empire to include such an incident in their official chronicles? The whole affair must have been singularly embarrassing to the entire imperial court, and would certainly have been hushed up as much as possible for fear of opportunists taking advantage of the political vacuum. You know how the illness of the Ayatollah or Brezhnev was hushed up. Even more so would any illness on the part of the Emperor of Babylon be. Indeed, I have my personal doubts about whether even 28 to 33 are intended to be part of Nebuchadnezzar's own encyclical. Sure, you notice that these verses from verse 28 to 33 are written in the third person, whereas Act 1 and Act 3 are written in the first person. Some commentators suggest this is because Nebuchadnezzar's personality was so dislocated during this period, it all felt as if it had happened to somebody else. So he describes it deliberately in a detached way. Others suggest that maybe he is relying on the evidence of others for this period of his life because he couldn't remember it, or at the very least didn't feel he was a sane witness to it. But personally, I'm inclined to believe the narrator of Daniel has himself interrupted the text of the king's testimonial to insert in parenthesis his own account here of what actually happened. For the benefit, maybe, of those who had previously only had official communiques from the imperial press office about the emperor being temporarily indisposed to go on. You want to know what really happened, don't you, during that period Nebuchadnezzar was out of commission? Well, now Nebuchadnezzar has decided to go public, I can tell you. He wasn't temporarily indisposed. This great king had in fact suffered a quite unexpected major mental breakdown. A breakdown which for a while turned him into a wild, dishevelled lunatic. There's some debate about exactly how long the illness lasted. 7 times, we're told. That could mean 7 seasons, 7 years. Or, as I suspect, it could just be an idiomatic expression for a period of indeterminate length. But however long it was certainly long enough for his physical appearance to degenerate to such an extent he barely looked human. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Of course you didn't read about that in the Babylonian Sunday Times. It was hushed up at the highest level. Official Secrets Act and all that. But now the king is prepared to publish his autobiography on the matter. I can fill you in on the details, says the narrator of Daniel. And that brings us to the second grounds upon which people profess to find difficulty with this chapter, namely the impossibility of believing that a man of Nebuchadnezzar's stature had a nervous constitution that was vulnerable to mental breakdowns of this kind of magnitude. Well, frankly, if that's the doubt in your mind, the wishful thinking is not so much in the Jewish narrator as in the biblical critics. Those who suggest that a man like Nebuchadnezzar could not have had a psyche this fragile are merely showing how inexperienced they are in pastoral counseling. It's perfectly possible for a man like him to break down, and many have. In this connection, I think it's quite important to realize there are 2 types of pride. There is the pride of the true egoist. The egoist is a man of extraordinarily strong sense of self. So strong, he's contemptuous and indifferent both of the praise and the criticism of others. He lives his life without reference to anybody but himself. I think perhaps the classic expression of this kind of egomania is Max Stirner in his book The Ego and His Own, published in the last century. I do not demand any rights, he says. Therefore, I do not recognize anybody else's rights. What I can get by force, I get by force. What I cannot get by force, I do not have a right to. That was his attitude. But that kind of egoism, whilst it may very well be very mentally resilient, is also very rare. A much more common form of pride is that of the narcissist rather than the egoist. Do you remember the myth of Narcissus, the youth who fell in love with his own reflection? Psychologists observe a similar kind of self-obsession in some people. Indeed, many would argue it's an increasing problem in our 20th century, the narcissistic personality. The characteristic thing about the narcissist is that, unlike the egoist, he has a very weak sense of his own selfhood. And so he's pathetically dependent upon other people's esteem. Though very often, characteristically indeed, he projects a powerful image of self-confidence, in fact is nothing but a defense against true feelings of inner helplessness and vulnerability. And people like that, you find, frequently do indulge in grandiose fantasies about their omnipotence. They have an insatiable appetite for praise and admiration. Yet inside, they are pathetically sensitive to criticism. Sometimes you find them looking in the mirror, staring, not for reasons of vanity, but for personal reassurance. And if such people begin to feel that their mirror is cracking, that the applause is dying, that their fans are forsaking them, it's not unusual for such personalities to implode into a state of acute depression, paranoia, even psychotic breakdown, such as we find here in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. See, the narcissist, unlike the egoist, has a very fragile psyche, all too vulnerable to mental breakdown. Though frequently he may be a star, reveling in the limelight, possessing a consuming ambition to climb to the top. He isn't strong at all, not inside. It's all a facade, hiding the insecurity of his true self. And I'm prepared to gamble, if I was a gambling man, that Nebuchadnezzar's extroversion was most definitely of this second type. He was a narcissist. He suffered the fate of many others of that personality type. There's nothing essentially unbelievable about his insanity. It makes very good psychological sense. In fact, the most remarkable thing is that he recovered as fully as he did from a breakdown which was clearly most serious. The behavior that we find described here, of course, seems very bizarre to us, don't we? But it's not unfamiliar to psychiatry. It's technically called lycanthropy. It's a feature of some serious forms of mental illness that the subject believes they've been turned into a wild animal and acts out the behavior of a wild animal. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have identified with some kind of herbivore, perhaps a bull or a stag. It's usually a very strong animal that's identified with. It's tempting to try to classify the illness even more. Some authors do. We're not short of evidence of the king's irrational swings of mood, the high degree of emotional instability he experienced, his anxiety attacks, his paranoid suspicions, his megalomania, his propensity to vivid dreams and visions. Some speculate that maybe there was an organic mental illness underlying Nebuchadnezzar too, on top of his narcissistic personality. Was he a manic depressive or even a schizophrenic? Such people certainly do have episodes of insanity, followed by spontaneous remissions. Well, the truth is we don't know about any of this, not for sure. All we can say on the basis of the text is that Nebuchadnezzar succumbed to a very sudden and a very serious mental illness, which he believed, and which Scripture confirms, was directly related to his narcissistic pride. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He says. And the words were still on his lips when the stroke falls. It's important to remember Nebuchadnezzar had had every opportunity to avoid this disaster. There was that occasion, first of all, when years before he'd first met Daniel and had his earlier dream interpreted by him. He'd learned then that there was a supreme God in heaven, the Lord of all earthly monarchs. Then there was that memorable occasion we looked at recently with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends. Men who refused point blank to worship his golden idol and found supernatural deliverance from the fiery furnace. He learned then that this supreme God was no astral deity locked in heaven. No, he intervened in the personal experience of those who trusted in him. And finally, there was that nightmare he'd had a year before, which once again Daniel had interpreted. He learned on that occasion that this supreme God would judge his pride if he didn't repent of it. Yet though Nebuchadnezzar had been influenced, no doubt, by all these experiences, he had not been converted by them. His paganism had been modified, maybe, but not abandoned. He'd given the God of the Bible his official approval. He'd instituted a measure of religious toleration in his empire. But he had not yet given the God of the Bible his personal surrender. Nebuchadnezzar would not yield the precious delusion that he was a self-made man, you see. He wouldn't let go of his pride. Is not this great Babylon I have built? So the lessons and the warnings of the past had been forgotten or ignored. And now, his patience stretched to breaking point, God decides that it was time to take off the velvet gloves and show this self-inflated upstart who was really boss. I'm going to strip this mask of megalomaniac pretense you insist on wearing from your eyes, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to show you the true depths of your inner weakness and helplessness. And so he did. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will live with the wild animals until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. I don't know how many of you here have experienced mental illness. I know some of you have. Some of you perhaps have experienced it in your family, if not personally. It is, of course, more common than most people realize. I should think of the number of folk here gathered this morning. At least 50 of us, before the end of our lives, will need to have sought psychiatric treatment of some reasonably extensive kind. And of those 50, there will be several who will have experienced bizarre psychotic symptoms that we call madness, not unlike those of Nebuchadnezzar. I think of all forms of human illness, one has to say this is the most dreadful. The emotional pain of acute anxiety or depression is much more crippling than any form of physical pain. The prospect of losing your mind, I suspect, is far more terrifying than that of losing even your life. So it is for me as a pastor who sometimes has to deal with people who are mentally ill, a great comfort to learn from this passage this morning that mental illness, like every other form of illness, lies within the providential control of God. It's not necessarily demonic in origin. Sometimes, as in Nebuchadnezzar's case, God sends mental illness to fulfill his chastening purpose in our lives. Did you notice that passage we read earlier in our service from Hebrews 12? Do not lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. Don't despise his discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father his children. Mental illness was for Nebuchadnezzar just such a divine discipline. A judgment on his pride, yes, of course it was, but a judgment designed for correction rather than mere retribution. I say that's encouraging to me. In fact, one of the things I've learned in recent years is never to despise the mentally ill or write them off as ruined wrecks of humanity. No, on the contrary, God is often, I find, more real for those who've experienced mental illness than he is to me. Somehow, within the extremity of alienation and loneliness, which only the insane experience, God communicates. Yes, and humans can still respond, and spirituality can still grow. I have seen it. And if I hadn't seen it, Nebuchadnezzar proves it. And that brings us to the last act of the drama, the lesson he learned. Look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So the penny has dropped at last, you see. It had taken the best part of a lifetime for Nebuchadnezzar to come to understand this and to accept this and to acknowledge this. Poor Daniel must often have found himself doubting if Nebuchadnezzar ever would understand, accept, and acknowledge it. But at last it had happened. The king of Babylon had finally come to terms with the fact that there was a sovereign greater than he. A sovereign who demanded not just religious toleration for those who, like Daniel, chose to follow him. A sovereign who demanded the total personal allegiance of every human being on the face of the earth. "I was wrong," confesses Nebuchadnezzar, "when I said Great Babylon was built by my power and for my glory. It isn't so. For the power and glory I enjoy are the gifts of this greater king. I realize that now. I have no claims on his goodness," he says. "If he wants to, I realize now, he's only got to speak the word and he can take away not just my kingdom, but my reason, or even my life itself. He's that kind of king. No one can hold back his hand. And if he did behave in that kind of arbitrary fashion, I'd have no ground of appeal against him. He's not accountable to me for his actions. No, on the contrary, I realize now I am accountable to him. I've refused to admit that in the past, preferring to retain this pretense of sovereign independence. I thought he would be satisfied with faint praise. I thought he wouldn't mind playing second fiddle. I thought I was strong enough to resist the claims of his majesty upon my life. I thought I could keep my pride. But I realized now I was a fool even to try to do so. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven," he concludes. "Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride. Those who walk in pride. He is able to humble. Well, I have a simple final question for you this morning. Have you learned Nebuchadnezzar's lesson yet? Many of you here, I know, are, humanly speaking, very successful people. Successful in your academic studies. Successful in business enterprise. Like my acquaintance Robert, perhaps, you're one of those people with the Midas touch. You seem to excel at everything they put their hands to. Nebuchadnezzar was like that. He was successful too. Will you listen then to the testimony of a proud man? We are not as self-sufficient as we like to pretend. No matter how successful we are at present, we are as vulnerable as anybody else to tragedy and disaster. And God is not above using such experiences to shatter the confidence of any who arrogantly boast of their ability to succeed without him and stand on their own two feet. Thank you very much. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If we're wise, we'll reckon on that. Don't you realize that those brains that got you to Cambridge are his gift? Don't you realize that those business opportunities that have made you prosperous are his providence? Don't you realize that those good looks, that athletic body, that musical talent, or whatever else it is, makes you proud of yourself? Comes from him. He is the sovereign of the universe. We are not self-made. Oh, I know modern man doesn't like to admit it. I know everything about our contemporary 20th century culture encourages self-promotion and self-ambition and self-reliance. You see the narcissistic image of modern man on every television advert, don't you? His pride oozing from his gold American Express card and his cosmetically pampered complexion. He's successful and he knows it, and he makes jolly well sure everybody else knows it too, doesn't he? Beware then. Pride does come before a fall. There's a better kind of success. There's a nobler kind of dignity. There's a higher kind of glory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If there was ever a man who had the right to be proud, it was him. He had come from God, he was going to God, he was God. There never has been a greater man walk the surface of this earth than Jesus. But you would never have guessed it, to judge by the adverts. He humbled himself. Let this mind be in you, says the Bible. Why? Because it's the only sane mind. That's why. If we indulge in this narcissistic obsession with our own egos, the way that our 20th century culture encourages us to do, it's an invitation to disaster. Nebuchadnezzar's disaster. Maybe you've already sensed that. Yes, maybe you have. Maybe you, like him, have heard the warning signals. Maybe like Nehemiah, you've seen a Shadrach and a Meshach and Abednego go through the flames. You've got Christian friends who've passed through the fire of adversity. You've watched how they've coped. You've watched how their faith has sustained them. You know you don't have an inner strength like that. Maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard the words of the prophet. Maybe there's a Daniel in the circle of your acquaintance, somebody who's opened the Bible to you, who's told you from his heart, frankly, but in love, what God says, and challenged you to repent, to give God the honor he deserves. Maybe even like Nehemiah, like Nebuchadnezzar, you've found your sleep disturbed. Found yourself troubled with inner anxiety. Perhaps you know what it is to lie awake, terrified of your own thoughts, longing for peace of mind, feeling the approach of the sovereign God upon your life, an approach you are determined to resist. Well, I beg you this morning to heed the warnings. Learn from the testimony of your Christian friends. Learn from the pages of the Bible. Learn from the Spirit's voice in your own conscience. For be sure of this, God can get very rough with those he is determined not to lose. He will not take no for an answer. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He humbled great Nebuchadnezzar. I was reassured this week that maybe one day he will humble my friend Robert. And he can certainly humble you and me. Let's pray together.